Psalm 90. That is where the message will come from this morning. This great psalm that is identified as a psalm of Moses, perhaps one of the oldest psalms in our Psalter. So this occurs at the start of book four of the Psalter. The Psalter has five books in it. And so we launch upon the beginning of book four with Psalm 90. And I'll read all the verses. This is God's very word. Please give careful attention to it. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust, and you say, return, O children of man. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday, when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble, and they are gone soon, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? Teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. And let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Thus the reading of God's word. May he bless it to our edification and to our building up and also to our obedience. It is the case that some human beings are reminded more often than not that death stalks everyone on the human race. If you'll indulge me, I don't like to use personal illustrations, but in the last week and a half, that has been on the forefront of our mind as our 20-year-old daughter experienced a murder firsthand on the metro going from Azusa to Pasadena. We're very thankful it wasn't her. Some folk in the medical profession are more frequently reminded of this truth, of course. Emergency personnel who have to respond, like firemen and policemen, are more poignantly reminded of the ever-present reality of death than most. I suppose a soldier in harm's way are some of the best examples of the ever-present reality of death. Morticians, of course, are daily reminded of the presence of the Grim Reaper. Now, even though this is true, it's a somewhat sad and incredible truth as well that these people don't fully recognize how very close death is to them personally. In fact, in some professions, one learns to be professional and more objective, that is, by removing themselves from the reality just so one may function competently in the discharge of their duty. What I mean is this: the surgeon who is correcting a life-threatening problem cannot become too focused or self-aware of the possibility of the slip of a scalpel, or it may thwart his ability to save a patient on his or her operating table. Likewise, the fisherman who's trying to harvest fish, especially in the cold waters of Alaska, cannot become too aware of the weather as it rages round about him and water comes up over the gunwales, or the water he might fall into will kill him in short order because of its frigid temperature. And this, too, would affect his paycheck, let alone getting back to the safe haven of a harbor. the policeman chasing down, even as a policeman did the other day with this knife-wielding person on the metro, has to consider whether or not in an instant to use deadly force or perhaps wrestle that person down, but they can't think too much for their own personal safety, or then that might thwart their ability to discharge their duty and protect and save lives. But what I want to submit to you this morning is that this suppression of the reality of death, even in one's profession, some professions, is not merely a consequence of craft competence, if you will. Rather, it's a function of all of our inclinations and even professionals to forget the wages of sin is death. And if it is a custom and ingrained habit in these professionals, how much more so is it the case with human beings that do not have this ever-present reality facing them to suppress the reality of death? This is the plight of all human beings, unbelieving atheists and Christians as well. So I want to suggest this morning that this psalm has much to teach us about these realities. First of all, that death is an ever-present grim reaper. And the real reason for this is that man is full of sin and stands condemned under a just God. Our father Adam, as the representative head of the entire human race, has cast the world, as the catechism says, into a condition of sin and misery because he failed his probation in the garden. But that's not even the main point, even though this psalm paints these truths in very, very memorable, poignant language. The deeper and more profound point communicated by this psalm is the nature of the prayer that our merciful God would not forget the condition of his saints because of his mercy and grace, and we'll bring that out towards the end. You see, dear saints, in the end, there are only two responses to the stark truths communicated in this psalm. The unbeliever, at the end of the day, can only hang their heads in despair, having no hope and being without God in the world. But the believing saint in the Old Testament and the New can have great hope, and this psalm wishes you to have such hope, by relying and depending upon God's mercy and favor with the hope of healing and the world to come in our ultimate future. So the first point that I'd like us to focus on is that God is eternal, but man is ephemeral. God is eternal, that comes out in verses 1 and 2, but man is ephemeral, that comes out in verses 3 through 6. Now, some of you younger people may wonder what I mean by ephemeral. Maybe not, but nevertheless, just to be clear, what I mean is this. Lasting only for a brief time, short-lived, transitory, escaping, fleeting. The psalmist has given us a striking contrast here, right at the beginning of the psalm, between God on the one hand and his nature and being, and then also mankind, human beings. Listen to the first three verses. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. O Lord, you are a dwelling place for us in every generation, before the mountains were brought forth, and you did create the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting. You are God. But then verse 3, yet you return man to the dust. Your command, return, you children of men. You see, you cannot read verse 3 without recognizing the fall is probably in the author's mind here, as recorded in Genesis 3. That's in the background. So almost immediately, we're introduced to one of the major themes in the psalm, God's eternity and human mortality, that is, human's death. This is supported by the fact that throughout the psalm, the words for time factor in prominently. Did you hear how often it came up? Years, day, watch of the night, span of your life, daybreak. So throughout the psalm, these words are peppered like a drumbeat here, and they're used to contrast God's eternity with human beings' fragility. And it's important that we not pass too quickly by this first verse and its point, God's eternality. Part of the reason for this is that the psalm paints in very powerful imagery the reality of death. But first, he wants us to realize God's eternality. This is probably one of the most prominent places in the Hebrew Bible where we get the message of death in New Testament sins, or Paul's language, the wages of sin is death. If anywhere in the Hebrew Bible we get that poignantly, it's here in the Psalm of Moses. That could be a fairly depressing point if teased out irrespective of an even greater point the psalmist wishes to make. If God is eternal, then he is our only Savior, because it follows from the fact that he is eternal, that he is immortal, that he is omnipotent, that is all-powerful, that he is blessed and wise. And that, my friends, is the great hope for life and a cheery faith, despite the fact that we have to pilgrimage in this sin-cursed world, in the midst of this culture of death. Let us continue to tread through each verse and the idea of the psalm, however, so we can feel and experience and rightly think about the truths that God wants to communicate to you this morning. Returning to the theme of man's transitory life, that is, his short-lived life, look at verses 3 to 6. For 1,000 years are in your sight as yesterday when it is past, as a watch in the night. You engulf men in sleep. In the morning it vanishes like grass. In the morning he flourishes or perishes. In the evening he withers and dries up. Now, the psalmist wants to say something like this. And perhaps you all can relate to this, having rains, events in the desert. We get little ground cover popping up, don't we? Or we get flowers that bloom. But it's like he wants to hold up a flower and says, such is your life. Here one moment and gone the next. See flowers, purple, yellow, everything green. But God wants you to realize these are fading. These are quickly passing. However, that's not even the main point of the psalm, as I mentioned early on. The main point really comes in verses 7 through 17. There we see all men are under God's wrath, verses 7 through 12. But some men and women are under God's grace, verses 13 through 17. So all men and women are under God's wrath in Psalm 90, verse 7 to 12, but some men and women are under God's grace, verses 13 through 17. Let's read verse 7. For we are finished or spent by your anger, and by your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, even our hidden or our secret sins in the light of your face. See, even the domain of sin is greater, says the psalmist, and more extensive than our human knowledge of it. Even the most pious member of this church, or a pious minister of this church, or another Napart church, or even the most pious member of this denomination, there's none who is not conscious of some particular sin that cannot be absolutely sure that he or she is free, apart from the redeeming blood of Christ, of course, from guilt. The darkness of sin, the mystery of iniquity, is so pervasive and so deep that, as Luther says, and you all know how much his own soul was tortured, quote, no man can know or see all his sins, especially if you regard the greatness of original sin. For who can sufficiently describe the single sin of unchastity, which yet is known to everyone? How much less can anyone sufficiently know other difficult and subtle spiritual sins, such as impatience in adversity, or blasphemy, or murmuring against God? Oh, what a deep abyss, says Luther, is unbelief alone. For the wrath of God is, and death is, and so also is sin, an inconceivable, infinite thing. Close quote. The psalmist goes on, verse 9. All our days pass away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. The days of years is 70, perhaps, or by strength, maybe even 80. And yet their span is toil and trouble, passing away quickly. We fly away. Who knows the strength of your anger and according to your fury? You see, saints, God wants you to realize this morning the integral connection between sin and death, which we tend by nature to suppress, even as Christians. But notice the psalmist includes himself at this point. He seems to want to emphasize that he too needs to learn this lesson again. It is a part of the human nature that the very nature of sin and mankind wholly rarely realizes the intimate relationship between sin and mortality, that is death. We all live for a moment. And because the psalmist includes in these verses himself, I'm assuming that means all we need to be reminded of these lessons. If you think that there is a wall as solid as earth separating you from death and disease, I tell you that's a lie. The division is a thread. It is a sheet of thin glass. And so the psalm, dear saints, is trying to communicate something very important. Much of it is cloaked in the vocabulary of the wisdom literature. So it's as if the psalmist is saying, do you want to be wise? Who would respond to that with no? Then if you want to be wise, calculate death and its influence upon you. Now, some of you may say to yourself, well, I know that for Christians, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. So how can you say that we are all under God's wrath, Pastor? Well, that is true for those of us that are in Jesus Christ. There is no wrath of God now in the sense that we ourselves have to bear judgment for our sins, or we are still under the covenant of works and we have to render personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience to God. No, Christ has turned away the wrath of God for sin, and there is now no condemnation for those of Christ. However, that fact in reality does not carry away the equally true fact that we are still subject to this sin-cursed world and some of the effects of the common curse, common because it's common to believers and unbelievers alike, namely death. Moreover, this common cursed world to which we are subjected should remind us of the effects of sin, our own personal sin and original sin with all its polluting power. It should also make us, if we think on these things, very compassionate towards those outside of Christ, yea? That they are under their sin still. I once heard an author use an illustration like unto this. Perhaps you can relate to this. I'm guessing occasionally there's a rattlesnake or two out here in the area. Let's say you caught that rattlesnake, which represents, if you will, in the illustration, death. And then you bled that rattlesnake of all its poison, you put it in a glass aquarium. Would it still scare you? I think it should still scare you. So, those fangs can still hurt, even though they may not inject poison into your system. All of this, up to this very point in the psalm, however, as I said earlier, is not the main point, sons and daughters of God. Let us turn now our attention to the goal and the thrust, the crescendo of this sublime poem. Look at verse 12. To count our days, thus teach us, that we may obtain or get a heart of wisdom. Turn back, O Lord, how long? Relent, have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your loyal love, so that we may sing for joy and rejoice in all our days. Make us glad like the days you did afflict us, the years we saw evil. Let your deeds be seen by your servants, your glory by their children. And may the favor of the Lord be upon us in the work of our hands. Establish that upon us, the work of our hands. Establish it. So you see, dear congregation, the main point of Psalm 90 is not the contemplation merely of the shortness of human life, although the psalmist, I'm convinced, wants us to feel and know that. The main point of the psalm, this particular psalm, though, is the prayer that our eternal God would not overlook the short lifespan of his servants. O God, do not let us pass away in the misery of these misfortunes. O Lord, have mercy on your congregation of saints, which indeed does consist of such short-lived people. So how may you apply the teaching of the psalm? If you understand the essential teaching of the psalm, when death comes knocking at your door, or perhaps the door of a beloved one, when disease and sickness smite you or your family, then you will cry out to the eternal, omnipotent God. Have mercy. Have mercy on your believing servant. And from verses 15 to 16, we may learn and apply the great truth that we may pray this prayer with confidence. Give us joy for as long as you did afflict us. Now, it is the case in Scripture, usually, that God does give us joy even greater than the days we are afflicted. Perhaps not always, but often God does turn our mourning into dancing, even in this common cursed life. Of course, there are no guarantees that God will answer according to our wishes, which are usually that our afflictions and sufferings be taken away immediately. But we may beseech God 1,000 times over to take them away or a thorn in the flesh, and nevertheless, he chooses not to. But the pattern of Scripture itself teaches us that usually God, again, makes us glad after troubles in this world, right? Think of Joseph. After his imprisonment. Recall the children of Israel after exile and captivity. Think of Noah after the flood. Think of Lot after the destruction of Sodom. Time and time and time again, we get examples in Scripture that God does turn our mourning into dancing. But nevertheless, we now may ask, since we are well prepared to ask, having marched through this psalm, what the preceding verses may teach us and how indeed we may apply the teaching of this psalm to our own lives. Since our lives are punctuated and painted by the reality of sin and death because of the just wrath of God, you can only turn to an eternal God who is also omnipotent as our only refuge in the midst of the short-lived and feeble existence that you have. Pretty simple, but pretty profound. Listen to Luther again. Although now Moses, in the discharge of his duty, kills, inasmuch as he shows us sin in connection with its punishment, yet as he calls this psalm a prayer, he gives us to understand the medicine against death. And in this he excels in two ways all heathen writings. He amplifies death, or represents it as great, and yet so terrifies that he shows at the same time the hope of comfort, in order that those who are terrified may not be brought to despair. He takes particular care so as to act, that he may teach men to fear God, in order that when they are terrified because of the wrath of God and before death, they may humble themselves before God and may thus be partakers of his grace. For it is impossible that a man be moved to fear God unless the wrath of God be revealed to him, which cannot be except through the revelation of sin. Close quote. May the church always preach sin. When she doesn't, she fails in her duty, because then the gospel doesn't come through with crystal clarity. Does this psalm teach us the full view of salvation and ultimate grace, that is, the consolation that may come from the God of Scripture? Many in the past have rushed to expound from this psalm the full view of salvation, as if from this text, without justification for doing so, we may preach the full view of salvation. And consequently, there are some writers out there in response or in reaction that have said that this psalm talks of consolations offered only in this life alone to God. No. We must not preach and teach the right doctrines from the wrong texts. Even so, the psalm teaches us its main point. God is our only Savior, and God is our only hope in the midst of the fragility and ephemerality of human life. This fact of the wages of sin that brings death in all its manifestations should lead us to cleave and to cling to God alone. There is grace towards those who would humble themselves in the face of these truths and give ear to the calls of this herald and get a heart of wisdom. If we read this psalm in context, namely in the context of Psalm 91, you remember that's the so-called warrior psalm, where disease and death and afflictions come to saints, but not to the psalmist. And there's a change in the voice. In the beginning of the psalm, it's in the first person. At the end of the psalm, it's in the third person. And it says, he will be delivered, the faithful Israelite. Well, who is that? Well, your New Testament tells you so. So Jesus is taken up on a high mountain or on the canopy of the roof of the temple and said, look out on all this and I'll give you all this. If only you will bow the knee to me. Verse 14 through 16 of Psalm 91. But Jesus, without sin, ever obedient, quotes scripture back to Satan. Oh, surely, cast yourself down. The angels will hold you up. A quote from Psalm 91. Does he give in? Absolutely not. Jesus, the ever obedient, righteous one, proves his obedience to God and thus his justification as the true Son of God, who will bring about not only a penalty-paying substitution, but also a probation-keeping righteousness on behalf of all his saints. Yeah, ultimately, this psalm, together with Psalm 91, is all about Christ and a full salvation that he provides. What a fitting conclusion for us, then, saints, is found at the end of this psalm, repeated twice. Establish the work of our hands. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Life is short. You will die unless Christ comes back. Life is short. But even after coming to faith, we are subjected to a life that is punctuated by the stings of death. Not ultimately, thanks be to God. We are still subject to the sufferings of the sin-cursed world, but thanks be to God that he is a sure, eternal, omnipotent refuge in the midst of all our misery. Therefore, we can and we ought to redouble our efforts on his behalf and cry out, establish the work of our hands in this life, whatever that may be. Could it be that the Apostle Paul had this very psalm in mind when he penned the words in 1 Corinthians 15, so well known? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is in the law. But thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you, Lord.